Please turn to John chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Our text this morning is John 16, 25 to 33, but I'm going to read from 16 to 33 just to help us get the flow of the context, and then we will focus in on verses 25 to 33. John 16, beginning at verse 16. Jesus, with his disciples in the upper room, the night that he was betrayed, very short time left before he will be taken from them as he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But these are his words in preparing them for that event and for all that will follow. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are saying? Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you this morning thankful to have your scriptures which testify of your Son, and thankful that we know your Son because your Spirit has opened our eyes to the truth. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would open our eyes to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples here, that we might apply these things to ourselves, that we might take heart, knowing that he has overcome the world. So strengthen our faith and encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, and fill us with hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 25 to 33. Really, our text this morning is verse 33, and the rest just is the context that informs it, and we'll be drawing from that context, but especially want to focus in on verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." What comes to your mind when you hear the word peace? For many people, peace is simply the absence of war. It's the ceasing of strife. It's the end of conflict. Perhaps you would remember this, not from having been there, but from things you've read. But we might think of the words of the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, who after meeting with Adolf Hitler in 1938 and trying to talk him out of his strategy of aggression, declared to the British public, "I believe that it is peace in our time." Sadly, the events of history soon proved him tragically wrong. There was no peace in the world for the next 6 long years of World War II. But is peace only the cessation of hostilities and the absence of strife? If so, that means that our peace depends on our outer circumstances, most of which are beyond our control. But for most people, the peace we desperately long for and often lack, the peace we need, is not the outer calm or the outer peace of calm surroundings, but the inner peace of a calm soul. Many of us live lives where our souls are tossed to and fro like the waves. Like the waves during a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee, for example. We long to hear the Lord Jesus calm our souls the way he calmed the storm in Mark 4, saying to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," literally, "be muzzled." In the text before us this morning, as in many other passages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that there is available to the child of God an inner peace, a peace of the soul that is greater than our outer circumstances and not dependent on them. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. In Philippians 4, Paul writes of the peace of God which passes all understanding. And our Lord Jesus promised us earlier in this farewell discourse, in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So I have a question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. What is the state of your soul this morning? What is the state of your soul this morning? Would you describe it as a calm lagoon whose waters are so still and smooth and peaceful that they are a mirror perfectly reflecting the trees and mountains all around? Some of you are smiling. Or is it a storm-tossed lake, beaten by the winds of life, violently churning, the writhing waves tossing up mud and stones and driftwood on the battered shore? We've all seen that kind of water surface as we go down to the ocean when it's a storm. The Oregon coast, I think, is well known for that. You see the same thing over at Tofino. So which one of those pictures describes your soul today? Our text this morning addresses the question of how to know inner peace. And it would teach us, and the Lord Jesus would teach us, in the face of tribulation, the Lord turns our anxiety into peace as we learn to see his death on the cross as victory, as our victory. In the face of tribulation, the Lord turns our anxiety into peace, that inner calmness of soul that we all need, as we learn to see his death on the cross for what it is, as our victory. So let's dig into our passage this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, if that's of any help. 4 truths that I want to draw out of verse 33, drawing from the context that we read from 25 to 33. First truth is simply this. In this world, and we don't even need the Scriptures to tell us this, but of course the Scriptures portray life as it really is. In this world, we will face tribulation that can lead to anxiety. You know something about that? I think we all do. Jesus says in verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Keep in mind what he said in verse 32 to his disciples, "You will all be scattered." You will all be scattered. Things are going to happen. You're going to leave me alone. Why would they leave him alone? Well, you know something's happening. And so he's really saying to us that we shouldn't expect anything less than tribulation in this world. In other words, things aren't normal here. We go through life and you get things in order and you get things solved and you get things in place and things are starting to look up and you think, okay, finally, I got this, that, and that taken care of. I got these prospects. Life is starting to feel good, starting to feel normal. And then bang, something else happens. And the reality is that normal is not normal. Because this world is broken and needs to be fixed, and we are broken and we need to be fixed. And so we can't expect life to ever really be what we hope it will be in this world. That's not the end of the story, as we're going to learn, and we're thankful for that. But we need to begin by understanding that in this world we will face tribulation, and that tribulation can lead to anxiety. So we shouldn't really expect anything less than tribulation. Now, that's not all we have. There are good things, there are blessings, but they're always mixed. There's always tribulation of some sort mixed in. The word tribulation here literally means pressure. The idea is oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. We could summarize it with the simple word trouble. We enjoy many blessings in this life. But we must never live as though this world is our final destination or our ultimate goal. Life here will never be perfect. There will always be trouble of some sort, either with us or just over the horizon. In verse 25, the Lord acknowledges that his language has been veiled and hard to understand for his disciples. And the day is coming when the disciples will understand. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Lord will begin bringing them to that place of understanding. They've been with him for 3 years. They still don't really get it. And he's promising that a day will come when they begin to really understand. But at this point in time, as he's on the very precipice of the cross, both his impending departure and their lack of understanding are sources of grief and anxiety for them. And of course, tribulation can take many forms in a believer's life, and we too face grief, anxiety, restlessness, worry, trouble. Verse 32, Jesus says to them, "You will be scattered." His arrest and his trial and the torture and death that are coming are just hours away. And as always, he continues to care for his disciples and warns them what awaits them. The specific outworking of this coming tribulation will mean that they will be scattered, each to his own. In other words, to his own home. This group that has been together for 3 years, plus or minus, that has been with Jesus, that has followed him, and has enjoyed one another's company, this group is going to be broken up, at least temporarily. Jesus won't be there anymore. Imagine what that would be like for them. They and we are meant to recognize that life in this world for followers of Jesus will always include some measure of trouble and tribulation. I'm tempted to take a survey. How many here right now would say your life is great, everything's calm and smooth, and everything's going well? And of course, if it is, praise the Lord and be thankful. But I would also say, well, just wait a minute. You know how they talk about some places where they say, well, how's the weather? Oh, it's great. Oh, just wait a minute. It's going to change. Depends on the place. You know, there are places in the world where it's the same every day. Certainly not the case here, although sometimes it feels like it rains every day. But life has its problems, and we don't have to wait long. So what are the troubles and trials and things that Jesus is talking about? Well, it may be persecution. It may be health or financial need. It may be relationship troubles. It may be discouragement and depression. It may be missed opportunities. It may be things that you can't change. Maybe 1,000 other things. What is important is that we recognize that this is not abnormal. Or maybe we could say it is abnormal in light of how God created the world and what he intended it for, but the whole world is abnormal, and so this is the new normal. Well, new since Genesis 3. Of course, we don't have to go back to Genesis 3, which was the start of it all, but We see these things in the news every day. A recent development, February 1st, three days ago, serves as an example of what the future may increasingly hold for Christian people and other people of faith regarding ethical issues of conscience. I think of Joe and Sylvia and Sylvia's brother, who is a doctor. They were going through something like this just recently in BC. But here's what I read on the Gospel Coalition Canada website, and I quote, "Yesterday, the Ontario Divisional Court ruled that Ontario doctors must refer patients for all procedures and drugs, including abortion and assisted suicide, even if they conscientiously object." Just passed. The court held that equitable access to health care services is of, quote, "sufficient importance to warrant overriding the right of religious freedom." Tim Challies observed about this, and I quote, this is of real concern to Ontario's doctors and reflects a widening trend. To clarify the ramifications of this ruling, Challies noted, in other words, doctors must refer patients who wish abortion or assisted suicide. Conscience has no bearing. Now, I know Sylvia's brother is a doctor here, and they had the same thing was being pressed on them in Burnaby, and it was stayed for a while, but this has just passed in Ontario. Don't think it's going to stay in Ontario. So this court ruling is just one of many things happening in Canadian society that points to the real possibility that you and I are going to be faced with hard decisions in the near future, decisions of conscience that if we choose to do what we feel the Lord wants us to do may result in repercussions. There are issues such as the public school curriculum regarding sexual orientation and gender identification. There's the whole issue of public washrooms now and the risk there for women and girls because everybody is allowed to use any washroom they want. There's the loss of the rights of people who are photographers or florists or bakers or other vocations, the right to refuse to participate in weddings that celebrate a view of marriage that violates their conscience. That's been overturned just recently. The requirement to affirm abortion and gender identification and expression in applying for Canada summer job grants. And the list is only going to grow. But of course, our Lord's words here do not apply only to persecution. They are equally applicable to the trials and troubles of life that we all face when things don't go the way we would want them to. We lose our jobs, or we lose our health, or we lose a loved one, or relationships break up, or we're misunderstood by people, or who knows what. All kinds of things go wrong. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And so you and I need to understand that tribulations are a normal part of the Christian life. I remember the tract that used to be used a lot in sharing the gospel, and I understand the idea behind it. It could give the wrong impression. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's true. God does love us. God does have a wonderful plan. But if that's all we say, you see, that wonderful plan includes eternity with Him when we trust Christ. But if that's all we say, it sounds like become a Christian and everything is going to go smoothly and well and be marvelous. No, become a Christian and expect things to get worse. That's what Jesus is saying. In this world, you will have tribulation. So we need to recognize the tribulation, trouble, is part and parcel of life. Now, I don't think I have to work too hard to convince you of that. What I really want us to understand is that that is not a sign that we're out of God's will, that God has forgotten us. In other words, it's part and parcel of the Christian's life. That's one thing we need to recognize. The other thing we must recognize is that such tribulations, whatever kind they are, can result in anxiety. Christians are still humans. We experience the same emotions other people experience. And so anxiety is a danger for all of us. What matters is whether we allow such emotions to dominate us and rule us, or whether we bring them into submission to the truth of God. So tribulation is part of life, and tribulation can lead to anxiety. But we don't have to live there. We don't have to stay there. But we need to begin by recognizing the reality. And that's our first point. Secondly, when we face tribulation, we need to hear His promise of peace. The promise of Jesus to give us peace. Verse 33, the second clause, in me you have peace. In me you may have peace, to be accurate. And these are incredible words when we consider their occasion and their context. Again, the danger for you and me is that we get so familiar with Scripture, we read it and it just kind of passes before our eyes like water going through a pipe. And we need to slow it down and drink out of it. We need to really ponder it. So Jesus says, in me you may have peace. But we need to be able to put ourselves back into their situation to understand the magnitude of what He's promising them. He is just hours from His death. He is the Messiah. He's going to be rejected by His own people. He is going to face and experience mocking and rejection by both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. He's going to undergo the most gruesome death known to man at that time in history, and probably in all of history. And His own Father is going to turn away from Him as He hangs on that cross. And His disciples are facing the greatest trauma of their lives. And Jesus is promising them that in Him they may have peace. And that's the one thing they certainly did not have, even as He's talking to them, and certainly would not have in a matter of hours when Judas brings the mob to arrest Jesus in the garden and they are all scattered. Remember, not only Peter, but all of them said, "We will never leave you, Lord." And every one of them ran away. And He promises them peace. Something that they would never have expected to have in that situation. But that's what He promised them, and that's what He promises us. How important it is that we know His word, and especially that we know His promises, and that we understand the context and the conditions. How foolish it is for us to remain deliberately ignorant of His truth. Probably a good point to put in my usual plug for regular Bible reading, right? It's our life. It's our food. Do you get into the Word regularly? Do you do it out of duty because the pastor says you should? Or do you realize that this is my spiritual food? This is where I meet the Lord. He speaks to me. Many of Jesus' disciples turned and left Him when He said hard things, and He said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Have you come to that conclusion that this is the word of eternal life? This is your life and mine? Are we people of the book? So we need to know His truth. We need to know His promises. And this plain promise of peace, here given in verse 33, but it's not the only provision He makes for their hour of need. In verses 26 to 28, He said, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." Did you get that? "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Verse 26 points again to the privilege of prayer. The access to God as our Father that we all have. The Father who welcomes you and me into His presence. What is new and precious here as Jesus is speaking is that we are to ask the Father in Jesus' name. Something important is about to change in their relationship to God. Their relationship to Jesus guarantees their relationship to God and their acceptance by Him. It's the same with us. We were talking about that a little bit this morning in the short prayer time I had with the deacons before the service began. We in one sense, are utterly unworthy to come into his presence. And we have much to be ashamed of. But the reality is that shame has been taken away, and our worthiness is not ours. It's his righteousness that's been credited to us. He is our righteousness, and we are accepted in our union with Christ as though we are him. Even as the Father has loved me, so has he loved you. Do you understand? We can go to the Father as his beloved children because we are united to his Son. And that was his idea in the first place. What an incredible privilege. But as we look at our passage, we note in verse 26 that the Lord wants to clear up a potential misunderstanding. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." This access to God in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that God doesn't love us and that he only grudgingly hears us because Jesus manages to convince him to listen to us. You know, sometimes we live our lives and we develop this wrong attitude that God is up there frowning at us and ready to pounce and just wanting to crack the whip and discipline us. And Jesus keeps jumping in between and saying, "No, Father, no." But that's not the right picture. He is a God of justice and holiness who must punish sin. But he initiated the plan to make us his children and sent his Son because he loved us so that he could adopt us as his children without violating his holiness or his law or justice. So that his wrath is poured out on a substitute who willingly took our place, but who was sent by the Father that he might fulfill justice and at the same time adopt us as beloved children. So Jesus is not convincing a reluctant father to accept us in spite of the fact that he hates us. He's a father who loves us and wants us to be in his presence, who delights in us. I've been reading a book recently. It's 1,000 pages long, but if you want to join in, I would encourage you to do so. It's called A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. And one of my pastor friends back in Ontario is reading it, and he got this schedule so that over the period of a year, you read it 5 days a week for 52 weeks, and it breaks it down into manageable bite-sized portions. And it's really the Puritans. And reading John Owen and drawing from John Owen, this is good because John Owen is hard to read, but these are small little bite-sized pieces. But it's been really good as he meditates on the different members of the Trinity and the fellowship and communion we have with each and their delight in us. It's mind-boggling. And that's what we need to grasp. The truth is, the Father himself loves us, verse 27. And the original language puts the emphasis on this fact. That's what Jesus wants to get across. Your Father loves you. Jesus' mission was at the Father's initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father continues to love us because we love his Son. And the focus here is on the Father's special love for Christians. He loves all people. In one way, he desires that all people repent and be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he loves his own in a special way. If you have children, you know what that means. And so then, verse 28 summarizes the very life of the Lord Jesus. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He's returning to the Father because his mission is accomplished. Now he's speaking prophetically. It will be accomplished in the next 24 hours or perhaps the next 3 days when we count his resurrection as well. But all of these words he's speaking here are his provision for the disciples in their hour of need. And together they add up to the promise of peace spoken in verse 33. Prayer in his name, the Father's love, His completed mission to save His own people and bring them to glory, all this adds up to this promise, in me, no matter what the circumstances, you may have peace. In me, you may have peace. But like the first disciples, His promises, including this promise of peace, do us no good if we don't know them, if we don't claim them by trusting Him. So we can't live the Christian life without the Word of God. We have tribulation in this world, but Jesus promises us peace. Thirdly, if we would know the fulfillment of His promise, we must exercise faith by relying on His Word. Again, we look at verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We read that, and we probably read it too quickly because we miss the very first part of it. I have said these things to you. Why is that important? Because He speaks the Word of God, and it is in the Word of God that we discover the promises and the hope. In verse 33, He explains why He has said these things to His disciples. The words "these things" refer probably to the entire discourse from chapter 13, 31, right up to this verse. And His purpose in all of this is that they might have peace, that we might have peace. But note that His stress here is on the things He has said. The words of Jesus are given to us not just for information, but to be believed. They are the truth. And the only right response to truth is to believe it and to act on it. Verse 25 also stresses what He has said. And in verse 27, He says, you have believed. So I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Verse 27, you have believed that I have come from the Father. All the blessings of the Christian life come to us by means of faith. Think of Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But faith means more than intellectually agreeing that something is true. Faith means relying on something, resting on it, or really someone. Faith must be exercised, and the only way to do so is to consciously choose to rely on the Word that Jesus has spoken to us and to act in obedience to it and to depend on it. We must not miss the importance of this phrase. He uses it twice. I have said these things to you. Our Lord taught His disciples because He expected them to learn and to put into practice His teaching. Or, in other words, He expected them to believe His Word. We live in a day when this word is mocked and disparaged by the world, which doesn't surprise us. But sadly, it is undermined by those who claim to be its friends. And we have to be careful that we don't undermine it ourselves. There's also an important warning here that we must not miss. In verse 29, the disciples say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." And clearly, that refers back to His words in verse 25 when He said, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So our Lord has used veiled language, not because He doesn't want them to understand, but because they're not able to. You think of verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. One day that situation will change and understanding will grow exponentially. We know that that day began at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came and began to indwell them permanently. But in verses 29 and 30, we begin to see that the disciples think they've got it all figured out now. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And they think that the hour he spoke of in verse 25, when he will speak plainly to them, when he will tell them plainly about the Father, they think that hour's arrived. You know, a few minutes later, a few seconds later. But the reality is that their understanding here is extremely superficial. Their conclusion that he knows all things is correct. But to base that conclusion on the fact that he knew that they wanted to question him about the mysterious little while sayings is somewhat superficial, especially in light of all the miracles of knowledge that they'd seen over the last 3 years. Surely they had come to see that he knows all things because of all the other things he's done and said and taught and revealed. Not just because he knew they wanted to ask him about this. Think of the example of Nathaniel, under the fig tree. And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathaniel says, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Now, I suspect there was more going on there than what we're told about. Perhaps Nathaniel was praying. And nobody knew that, but Jesus knew that, and so he concluded Jesus was more than just what he appeared to be. But here the disciples, well, we're asking one another, what does he mean? And probably heard them or saw them mumbling to themselves, to each other. So this is really somewhat superficial. And in verse 31, Jesus says to them, "Do you now believe?" That's probably a gentle rebuke. Maybe a little bit of sarcasm there. Because they're claiming to understand more than they really do. Jesus could be asking them a question, "Do you now believe?" Or it could be a statement spoken with some irony, like the NIV puts it, "Oh, you believe at last." And what it really is a warning against overconfidence. Because their faith at this point is somewhat superficial and it's unjustifiably overconfident. Verse 32 makes it clear that superficial, overconfident faith is not sufficient to enable us to stand in the face of persecution. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." See, these men are a lot like us. You ever been in a discussion with somebody and you nod your head pretending to agree with someone when you really don't have a clue what they're talking about? Anybody here ever done that? Yeah, I suspect there's a few of us. Well, that seems to be what they're doing here. You see, knowledge is power, and no one likes to admit he's lacking in knowledge. But in the Christian life, it is extremely dangerous to deceive ourselves into thinking we know more than we do or into thinking that our faith is stronger than it really is. And if we would know the fulfillment of his promise, we must exercise faith by relying on his word. But we must be careful to really exercise faith and not deceive ourselves with a shallow, overconfident bluster that we are really trusting him when we're not. In other words, do we really count the cost? Do we recognize the situation for what it is? Do we recognize his promises and what they mean? And do we choose to stand on them when we don't know how they're going to be fulfilled because we recognize his character is worthy of our trust? Or do we just superficially say, "Ah, you understand, you know everything, I trust you, that's good, everything's going to be fine." And then the storms come and we find that we don't do so well. You see, counterfeit faith, real faith mixed with a bunch of false faith that's far weaker than we think it is a great danger for all of us as professing Christians. It's even greater danger if you, in fact, don't know the Lord and think you do. We need to examine the foundations. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, what are we trusting in? Who are we trusting? Do we understand what he's saying and what the cost is of trusting him? Have we made that commitment that no matter what, Jesus is my only hope and I'm going to follow him and cling to him? That's the essence of being a Christian. And he wants us to understand his promises, but he wants to remove us from any counterfeit, superficial faith and come to the place where we choose to hold on to him alone no matter what. Where we come to the place where we get to know who he really is by reading his word and taking it as truth. And where that becomes our very life. And then finally, we experience the peace that gives courage, the peace that he promises, when we see the cross as victory. In other words, the content of our faith recognizes who he is and what he's done in spite of appearances, that is the true victory. Jesus says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. The specific promise that brings peace in the face of tribulation is that his death on the cross will be the greatest triumph the world has ever seen. You see, to the world and to the disciples at that time, it appeared like a defeat. It appeared like a tragedy. It appeared like God had fallen down on the job. You see, he's just told them that his purpose is that they might have peace in him. And immediately after telling them this, he adds, in the world you'll have tribulation. Jesus is a realist. He deals only with truth. He wants us to deal with truth. Self-deception is the height of foolishness. He promises peace, but he also tells us the reality is that we will face and live in tribulation in this world. Life in the world for the Christian is a life of trouble. And having faced that reality, then we are ready for the promise that brings peace. And here's the promise. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Now he's speaking prophetically. He will overcome the world when he goes to the cross and when he rises from the dead. And he's speaking here as if it's already accomplished because he's certain that it will be. And we have the great privilege of looking back from this side of the cross when we know it was accomplished. So to the world, the cross appeared to be Jesus' defeat. But to Jesus, the cross and the resurrection to follow would in fact be his greatest victory, the place where he accomplishes his mission. And so he invites you and me today to take heart, to take courage. Even as he faces death and brings his final teaching to a close, he has his disciples in mind and he invites us to share his peace by learning to see the world and all of life from his perspective, the perspective of the cross. So what did he accomplish there? Why is it the place where he overcomes the world? Well, what we must remember is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as the Apostle John tells us in his first letter. The world serves the devil in opposing God and his Christ. The world is blinded by the god of this world and deceived. But at the cross, the devil was cast out, and the world's opposition made powerless. We are not to fear those who kill the body and can do no more than that. We can face our enemies with peace because of the triumph of Christ on the cross and the resurrection on the third day. It was there at the cross that he made atonement for our sin, that he propitiated the wrath of God. It was at the cross that he purchased our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because of the cross and the resurrection, our salvation is guaranteed. And in the passage that Bob read earlier, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that followed, including his ascension to glory and his reign at the Father's right hand, are the victory that conquers every enemy. His cross and resurrection are the guarantee of our salvation, of our eternal hope, of our adoption as sons and daughters. It doesn't matter what life throws at us. Jesus died for us and he's risen. And so we must learn to value the cross for what it truly is. The place where the Savior made us his own. The place where he vindicated the holiness, love, and wisdom of his Father. Above all, we must recognize what the cross means to us as we live in this world of tribulation. Our Lord has conquered the world. He's conquered sin and suffering, sorrow and death, and He has brought peace and life and hope to the world. Or more precisely, He's brought hope and peace and life to all who repent of their selfish self-rule and self-sufficiency and who cling to the risen Lord as their only hope, the risen Lord who died to conquer. So as we conclude, in the face of tribulation, the Lord turns our anxiety into peace as we learn to see His death on the cross as victory, His victory and our victory. And when we see the cross as a place of victory, we will truly know the peace that passes all understanding. There's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of what the world can throw at us. Because this is the peace that overcomes the world, because it's given to us by the Savior who has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the cross. We thank You that Jesus willingly went there in our place. And we thank You that He's risen from the dead and reigns at Your right hand. May that reality become the iron rations of our soul. Knowing that You've chosen us from before the foundation of the world, You have redeemed us and made us Your own. You sent Your Spirit into our hearts who cries, Abba, Father. And that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May we live in light of that by trusting Your word, by trusting the Savior who spoke the word. We ask it in His name and for His glory and for our joy and our peace. Amen. Amen.